get comfortable. Well, praise Lord. Turn with me to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. So Ezekiel, chapter 14. So Ezekiel chapter 4, so I'm just going to read from verse 1. It says this: Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, unto Ezekiel. So it's Ezekiel who's writing this and he's speaking. So there came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophets, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall hear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. And so we have this piece of scripture, which is actually, in actual fact, quite serious. In that last part, just notice, those who seek false prophets will come under the same punishment as the false prophets do. So that's a warning to us in light of that passage. Well, let's just bow our heads in prayer as we come around God's word this evening. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy endures forever, Lord God. And Lord, I just pray that you would be glorified this evening, that you would just speak to us through your word. Help us, Lord God, to, Lord God, understand your mind, Lord God. Help us to have ears to hear what your spirit is saying. Help us to be people who realize the urgency of, Lord God, the times we live in, Lord God, that we are living in perilous times, in interesting times, in a sense, dangerous times, in a sense where there's economic instability, there's instability concerning energy, Lord God. People are in fear, Lord God, concerning buying food, Lord God, their businesses, Lord God. Lord God, we see it happening, Lord God. But Lord, I pray that in these times that we live in, Lord God, we would have our minds focused clearly on you, Lord God, that we this evening will be people of faith, Lord God, that we would, in a sense, be like the sons of Issachar who understood the times they were in, and knew what they had to do, Lord God. And I pray that each one of us would receive something of you this evening, Lord God. Open up our understanding by the power of your spirit, Lord, that as best as I can exposit your word, Lord God, ultimately it's your Holy Spirit and word coming together that brings life, Lord God. So I pray, Lord God, may you speak to us. I pray, Lord God, may you be glorified. I pray, Lord God, that the Messiah, that you, Lord Jesus, that you, Yeshua, would be high lifted up, Lord God, and that, Lord, you would give us a longing and a desire just to draw closer to you, Lord God, just to be more and more like you, Lord God, to reflect your light, Lord God, into a world which needs to know there's a Savior, there is a God who loves them, there is a God who sent his Son to lay down his life on our behalf and then to take his life up again that we, Lord God, could be reconciled to our Creator. So, Lord, I pray that your word would go forth this night, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that each one of us, Lord, would just, Lord God, receive something from you, I pray. In your name, Lord Jesus, in your name, Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. So, judgment is coming to Jerusalem. Judgment is going to come to the temple of the living God. And here in verse 1, we have the elders of Israel, those in authority over Israel, the respected leaders of Israel, coming to Ezekiel the prophet to seek God's counsel. Now, that's what they're doing. And yet, we're told in that passage that these men who have come, these elders who have come to seek the word of the Lord from Ezekiel, have idols in their hearts. Notice they might look the part, but they have idols in their hearts, and they're seeking counsel from a God who is holy, while they in their hearts are committing abominations. And so they're seeking God's counsel. But what is God's message to these elders of Israel? What does he tell these elders of Israel? At the heart of it, he tells us in verse 6, this is what the Lord says. Thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. A simple message, repent. God's judgment was coming. Now, God's judgment wasn't coming to Babylon. Babylon wasn't going to be judged at this point. God's judgment was not coming to meet the Media Persians. You know, that wasn't their time yet. God's judgment wasn't coming to the Assyrians at this point. God's judgment was not coming to the Edomites at this point. God's judgment was actually coming to Israel. It was coming to Jerusalem. It was going to come to his temple. And ultimately, it was God was actually going to judge his people. And what was true way, way back in the day of Ezekiel, what was true in the past, what was true under the older covenant, what was true to the people that Ezekiel was directing his message towards the elders of Israel, towards the Jewish people, is true for the spiritual people of God today. It's true for you and I today. What is that truth? Well, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, verse 17, tells us that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's where judgment begins. You know, we can't get around scripture. If we believe God's word, we have to take God's word seriously. When God tells us in his word, judgment begins with his house, with ultimately amongst his people, then we have to take him at his word. And to understand this, we need to understand what happened to Jerusalem before God used the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment. Because we know what was going to come at this point in history. We know what Ezekiel was prophesying. We know there'd already been one exile. You know, Ezekiel had been taken into exile. We're told that in the first chapter. We know that ultimately the temple was going to be destroyed. But what led up to this judgment? What led to the destruction of the temple? Now, Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 20 onwards, tell us that the secret place of the Lord was going to be destroyed. From verses 20 to 23, that was going to happen. What was the significance of the temple in Jerusalem? Why was Jerusalem important? Because God had set his name there and God dwelt in the temple. That was the place where God's Shekinah glory met with the high priest, basically. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory, God's dwelling place was in his house. If we remember the Ark of the Covenant, on the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. There were cherubim and God's presence would meet there. And, you know, it was from there that God spoke to Moses in the tabernacle. We know that from Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. It tells us Moses spoke face to face with God and God spoke to him from the midst of the cherubim on the mercy seat. Now, that place was the only place on earth where the heavy glory of the living God resided. But what happened before judgment fell on Israel? What happened before God destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem ultimately? What happened in regard to the syncretism that was going on? Israel and the Jewish people were mixing, at this point in history, false pagan religion, Babylonian religion, if you will, the worship of Baal with the worship of God. God doesn't like mixture. That's why he was going to judge. What did God do? Well, he started to withdraw his presence. That's what happened. If we turn to chapter 9 of Ezekiel, chapter 9 of Ezekiel. So God, step by step, he began to withdraw his presence. In chapter 9 of Ezekiel and verse 3, we read this. It says this, and the glory, that's the kavod, the weight of God's presence. So the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was. So we've got this picture of the Lord actually moving from his mercy seat between the cherub. And he's starting to move, and it carries on. So he's gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And so what we've got is we've got the presence of God beginning to move. The presence of God moves to the threshold of the temple. So God is on the move, but what does he do? Judgment is coming, but what does the Lord do? We're told in verse 4 that he's instructed this man who's got a rise inkhorn to mark those who basically they're sorrowing over this, the solemn assembly. These people are distraught at the abomination. They're crying out because of the abominations they see happening in God's house. And so those in Jerusalem who had a heart for God were marked out for protection. Judgment was coming, but God was going to protect his people. Now, where do we see something similar? Revelation chapter 7. If we turn to Revelation chapter 7, but we're going to come back to Ezekiel, but we see the same thing happening. So judgment is coming. God is starting to move. His glory is on the move from the mercy seat between the cherubim. He's come to the threshold. He's marked his people for protection. And he's going to do the same thing in the future. In Revelation chapter 7, and in verse 1, we read this. And there's already been a time of judgment, the sealed judgments in chapter 6, but I'm not concentrating on that this evening. More judgments are going to come in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation, but it tells us this. After these things, from verse 1, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending up from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So we see in the future, there's coming a day of the Lord. There's coming a day of wrath. There's going to come trumpet judgments. You know, a third of all vegetation is going to be destroyed. A third of all the ocean and all vessels on the ocean, fish are going to be destroyed. A third of drinking water is going to suddenly be destroyed. We've got, as you go through it, you see that the sky is going to be darkened by a third. So the sun's going to be reduced by a third of light. The stars are, the moon's going to be reduced in its light and so forth. The bottomless pit's going to be opened up with all these demonic hordes that come forth. We've got the four angels at Euphrates. They're going to be released and cause devastation across the earth. And then after that, you get the bowl judgments. But before that happens, what does the Lord do? He seals 144,000 who are going to be protected through these great catastrophes which are coming upon the earth in the future. And when you get to chapter 14 of Revelation, that 144,000 are there on Mount Zion with the Lion, with the Lamb of God. They're there with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And, you know, so what happens in the future is something which is foreshadowed by what we see in Ezekiel chapter 9 before God's judgment falls. He marks his people. And what is true for the past and what is true for the future is true for you and I right now. Because, you know, if you love the Lord, if you confess him as your Lord and Savior, if you believe God raised him from the dead, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 1. So if we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we can see this clearly, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Do you love the Lord tonight? Do you love Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, this evening? Do you believe he laid his life down for you? Do you believe he rose from the dead? Do you believe he's coming back? Well, praise the Lord. You know you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you've turned your back on the world, if you're trusting him alone for salvation, know you are sealed. In chapter 1 of Ephesians. So in chapter 1 of Ephesians, you've probably got there before me, but be that as it may, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and from verse 12, we read this, that we, that's you and I, both Jewish believers and Gentile believers, one new man in Messiah, that we, should be to the praise of his glory, to the glory of God, who first trusted in Messiah, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the deposit, the down payment, if you will, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You are sealed. So if you go through judgment right now, if you were to die tonight and join the Lord's hands, you will not face wrath. You will not face wrath of hell, and you will not face any judgment that might come unless the Lord so desires, you know, unless your time's up. You know, only the Lord knows your appointment day. But you know, whatever happens, you are with him. That's the whole bottom line. Even if you died right now, you will not face the wrath of the great lake of fire. You will not face the wrath of hell itself. You will be in the presence of the Lord. And that's a great encouragement in these times we live in. So whether we live or die in this body, whatever happens, we're going to escape with, because the Messiah tasted wrath for you and I. Isaiah 53 bears that out. If we turn to Romans chapter 5, you know, I like it when scripture is really clear, because, you know, some people try and question, oh, did he really taste wrath for us all? Well, if we turn to Romans chapter 5, so the book of Romans chapter 5, and I'll read from verse 8, because I like verse 8. You know, praise the Lord, he commends his love towards us. Hallelujah. So I'm going to read from verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, praise the Lord, we are justified by his blood and his blood alone. His blood had to be poured out. No, it wasn't just his death, it was his blood poured out for you and I, that atoned for you and I. And it carries on. So we're justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. That's what my version says. We're saved from wrath through him. No, so whatever happens, this side of heaven, if we live or die, it doesn't matter. We've escaped the wrath of hell because of Jesus, because of Yeshua, because of the Messiah. And you know, well, a wonderful Savior we have. Praise God. Well, anyway, getting back to Ezekiel. So God is on the move. God has marked those who are burdened for the solemn assembly, who are burdened because of the abominations going on in God's temple. Then God keeps moving. If we go to chapter 10, the next chapter of Ezekiel, it tells us this. It says this, verse 4. Then, in fact, I'll read from verse 3. It says this, verse 3 in chapter 10. Now the cherubims stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. So the glory, the Shekinah glory of God is filling the inner court. It carries on, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So the Lord has moved to the threshold. Now he's over the threshold. But notice the glory of God is still there. There is still an opportunity for people to turn to the Lord. He's not left just yet. He's over the threshold. You know, what's happening? Well, God is on the move. You know, God, he doesn't stand still. God is always at work. He's in the business of saving souls. He's in the business of giving people the opportunity to turn to him while today is the day of salvation. Now, the Lord wants both Jewish people and Gentile people saved, brought into his one fold, brought into the extended commonwealth of Israel, if you will. That's the Lord's desire. If we turn to Ezekiel chapter 11, so the presence of God is moving. Judgment is on its way, and God is on the move. In chapter 11 and verse 22, we read this, and the Lord's glory is going to depart even more. We read this, then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. So now God has left his house. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's leaving the city. You know, when the Lord's presence departs from the temple, he departs from the city. He departs from the nation. But those who are sealed, he's going to protect. Those who are marked, he's going to protect. It carries on. So he stood up on them. So he went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. So where has the Lord gone? He's gone to the mountain on the east side of the city. What mountain are we talking about? The Mount of Olives. I find that really interesting. When the Messiah, when Yeshua ascended, where did he ascend from? The Mount of Olives. When he returns, where does he come back to? The Mount of Olives. No, so it's interesting that we see it in a sense, that picture here. You know, when God judges a nation, when God judges a people, when God judges his congregation, when that happens, God draws back. He begins to depart. And if a nation embraces abominations, if a nation embraces idolatry, what happens? Well, if we take God seriously, if we take his word seriously, we know eventually comes a point where he begins to withdraw. If a denomination, which is close to home, if a church or a congregation begins to embrace abominations, if it begins to embrace same-sex marriage, if it begins to embrace and downgrade marriage, where you get, you know, some ministers don't even believe in the sanctity of marriage anymore between one man and one woman, what will the Lord do? Now, does the Lord change? Is the Messiah, and therefore is God, the same yesterday, today, and forever? If we believe that, then we know that the things within in the Hebrew scriptures are for our instruction. God is a God of grace, but God won't be mocked. He will begin to withdraw. Ultimately, because the absence of God's presence is God's judgment. And judgment begins with the house of the living God. You know, God is more concerned with the sin in his people. Back with Jerusalem and the Jewish people, God was more concerned with sin in the Jewish people, with sin amongst the priests, with sin amongst the elders of Israel, than he was with the sins of the nations surrounding Israel. Why was that? Because Israel and the Jewish people represented the covenant-keeping God. Now, if it was true then, God is more concerned about sin in us, about things we do, than he is with those things that go on in the world. But there's a problem when the world gets into the house of a living God and we start trying to align with the world's with the world's ideals, with the way the world does things, when we try and become contemporary in that sense. You know, there's a big problem when that happens. You know, he's more concerned with what's going on in the camp, if you will. Is the sin of Achan there? And I encourage you, read the book of Joshua. He's more concerned with that. The Lord really isn't concerned too much about what goes on in the world. Why is that? The world always does what the world does. All the world is under the hand of the wicked one. We once were all dead under trespass and sin, under the power of the principality and power of the air. Ephesians 2 tells us that. The world can't help doing what it does. But, you know, if we name the name of Messiah, then we're going to want to please Messiah. We're going to want to, you know, we're going to want to do the things that are righteous in his sight. We're going to want to be like him, do reflect him. You know, why is he more concerned with these things in us? Why is he more concerned with that? Because we claim to follow Yeshua. We're his disciples. If we're serious about the Lord, what are we going to do? We're going to thirst for him. We're going to desire more of him. We're going to desire to please him. If we've been born again, it was a passage that was mentioned, our brother Stuart Cohen shared last week. If you haven't heard last week's message, I'd encourage you, check out Stuart Cohen. He shared on 1 John chapter, I think it was chapter 2 or whatever, but it was one thing that stuck in my mind. I'm going to go there right now. So if we go to the first epistle of John, and I'll know the chapter when I get there. Yeah, it's chapter 2. So chapter 2 of the first epistle of John, and it's just the last verse. And it says, verse 29, it says, if you know that he is righteous, that God is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. If you're born of God, you're going to want to do righteously. You're going to want to do those things that please the Lord. Now, we might trip up. Sometimes we get it wrong. We've got these fleshy bodies to deal with, but nonetheless, we are going to want to please him. The intent of our hearts will be to live righteously, to please the Lord in all we do. That's really the bottom line. We won't, like I said, we won't get it right all the time. We'll probably get it wrong most of the time. But you know, Lord looks at the heart. And that's really, you know, do we want to please the Master? Do we thirst for him? Do we long for his presence? Do we thirst for holiness and righteousness? You know, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 tells us that we're to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Now, verse 14, that word follow, as it's translated in the version of the scriptures I use, is dioko. Dioko means to follow. It means to pursue. It means to press on. It means to strive. So we're to strive for peace with all men. How do we strive for peace with all men? We share the Prince of Peace, the one who came to reconcile man to God. We share Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah. And also, not only do we pursue peace with all men, but also we pursue holiness. We strive for holiness. We press forward for holiness. You know, it takes effort to do that. We don't work to get saved. We're saved by God's grace alone. But once we're saved, we're to press on with him. We're to thirst for him. We're to strive for that holiness that's only available in him. You know, to know him, to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable to his death, if by any means we may attain to the resurrection of the dead. If we turn to Proverbs 15, so Proverbs 15. And so we've got that striving, that pushing forward for holiness, that pushing forward for peace of all men, only available through the cross of Calvary and his finished work. But in Proverbs 15, again, it tells us this. In verse 9, it says, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. That abomination, that always speaks of idolatry in some way, those things which are abominable to God. So we've got that, but it carries on. So the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. That word followeth in Hebrew is radaf, radaf. That means exactly the same as what we read. It means the same as the Greek word that we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It's to follow, it's to pursue, it's to strive, it's to press on to righteousness. So we're to press on in holiness, we're to press on in righteousness, we're to press on in sharing the shalom of the Lord in our walks. That's what we're called to do. Do we long, do we thirst for the Lord? Now, our nation is sick. And I know, sadly, a lot of today's church is sick. Now, I think that most of you would never believe what we would hear coming from some pulpits today. I think that it's absolutely astounding where we are. You know, if I go back to when I first got saved, it's unimaginable what we're going through right now as the temple of the Lord, if you will, or the so-called house of God. So how we need to be people who are sorrowful for the solemn assembly today, how we need to be people who are in the Lord, pursuing peace, pursuing holiness, pursuing righteousness, pursuing the one who can give that, which is the Lord, to thirst for him. And that's really what we should be doing, just like those people in chapter 9. You know, it's not okay, you know, especially as we see nations being shaken. You know, the Lord in Matthew 24 spoke of birth pains. Now, I'll be those birth pains. We're witnessing a taste of it right now. So how we need to draw close to him. Let's turn to Psalm 42. So Psalm 42. And this, in a sense, gives a picture of how we're to be in these days we're in. And, you know, if you're not thirsty, I always think of John Wesley. Now, John Wesley, I think it was someone who said to him, if you haven't got faith, preach faith until you get faith. You know, and I think that's quite an interesting thing. That was something John Wesley shared. And I think there's a truth in that. So, you know, sometimes we have to shake ourselves up. We have to cultivate these things. It's called, you know, we're disciples. And it involves discipline. You know, get into God's word. Read God's word. You know, God speaks to us primarily through his word, as the Holy Spirit brings enlightenment. You know, that's why he's given us the word. You know, so I'd encourage you, if you haven't got a reading program, get a reading program. I'm sure there are many available on the internet. You know, read the Bible for yourself, a few chapters. I think Mervyn Tilley, I think is it 7 chapters a day or whatever? And he'll read systematically through the whole Bible. And I think he gave that, I think Mervyn Tilley gave that challenge a while back. You know, get into a systematic reading plan. Now, read the scriptures, And it's crucial in these days we live in, you know, to get to cultivate that habit, to thirst for his word, to thirst for his presence. So in Psalm 42, we read this. It says, as the hart, and a hart is a male deer. It's a stag, basically. If you're wondering what a hart is, it's not just a deer. It's a male deer. It's a stag. And so the picture is of a muscular animal in a wilderness, if you will. It carries on. So it says, the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. So we've got this picture of a stag, this muscular animal in the wilderness, panting. It's thirsting. This animal needs water. You know, its tongue is probably hanging out. It's struggling. Where's this water brook? We're to be like that. We're to pant for the things of God. We're to thirst for the things of God. Verse 2 continues, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. You know, our God is the living God. All the other gods are dead, and they're demons at worst. Our God is the living God. He's the God who brings life. He's the God who gives life. And he's the God we worship. He is the God of Israel. It carries on. So my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say to me, where is my God? Do you know, a lot of people say to us today, where is your God? We can have intellectual answers. We can have all kinds of things. But the world today is saying, where is your God? Your God, pun. But you know, our God lives. He's the living God. And in these circumstances, we need to stick firm to him. We need to thirst for him. We need to desire a move of God across this nation and across the nations. We need a move of the living God. You know, we are his bride. You're his bride. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 tells us that we are espoused as a virgin chaste, you know, a chaste virgin to the Lord. That's who we are. You know, the Lord wants us holy and without blemish. That's how he wants you and I. You know, we get saved by God's grace, but we walk with him. And as we walk with him, we work these things out. We work out, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be righteous? No, we're in relationship with the creator of the universe through the Messiah. You're in relationship. His Holy Spirit dwells in you. You know, so you might be sitting there this evening and you might think, oh, I'm all alone. There's no one here. You might be in your room, but you know, if you belong to the Lord, there's you and there's the Holy Spirit of God living in you. He's with you right now. You might not always feel it, but that's not something we feel by emotion. That is something we believe by faith, because God has told us that in his word. You know, so you just accept what God tells us. He wants us holy and without blemish. And you know, as his bride, we should be longing for the bridegroom. We should be longing for his coming. Are you yearning for him? Are you yearning for him? Are you saying to yourself, Lord, please come. Lord, the nation's a mess. Your house is a mess. Lord, please come. Please pull it right. Send your spirit. Send your Ruach HaKodesh to pull it right. Messiah, come. Do you long for him? Now, the Lord said, if you remember his first coming, the Messiah was addressed by the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Pharisees and John's disciples, excuse me. And they said, basically, why did the disciples of John fast and why are the Pharisees fasting, but your disciples not fasting? Well, what did the Lord say? If we turn to Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to be finishing any second now. So I'm going to land any second now. But if we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. And so if we pick up, so I'm just going to read from verse 14, which just basically reiterates what I've just said. It says this, verse 14, then came to the Messiah, Yeshua. He's the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Yeshua said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day shall come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Fasting is affliction of the soul. Now, the Messiah ascended 2,000 years ago, but he is coming back. Do we yearn for him? Do we long for him? Do we love his appearing? I'm just going to finish on one of my favorite verses. You know, one of the things I like about being able to share God's word is I get to share a lot of my favorite verses. And I always find it encouraging to do that. But if we turn to the second epistle of Timothy, I'm going to finish on this. So 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to read from verse 6. And this is Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, better known as Paul. And, you know, he's about to be executed. That's what's happening. You know, this is the Nero is persecuting believers. And so there's a great persecution going on. When Paul wrote this, he was writing in a state of being imprisoned, and he was facing death. He was probably about to get beheaded. That's what tradition tells us. That's how, as a Roman citizen, Paul was beheaded for his faith. And it tells us this, and I think Paul recognizes this. He says this, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So he's talking about his impending execution. It carries on verse 7. "I have fought a good fight." So do you know what? Praise God. This man's facing execution. What does he say? "I fought a good fight." I pray that each one of us would fight a good fight. Now, it's not easy being a believer. I don't, you know, it's no such thing as easy believism. No, it's hard being a believer. If you're really with him, just look at the example of the apostles. Look at the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures. It's a good fight. You know, you're in a good fight. And we know we're in a good fight because we know who's going to win. We know who the champion is ultimately. It carries on. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. You know that what we read there, I have finished my course, that we would each finish our course, that we would each have a good fight and finish our course however God wants it to finish, that we would just finish it. He carries on, I have kept the faith, you know, that we would keep the faith, praise God. And then it's this next part, verse 8. This is my favorite bit. Hallelujah. It says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day," when we're gathered to be with him. Well, you know, we're going to stand before the Lord's judgment throne, the Vema seat, which is for believers. It's not an issue of salvation. You're saved. You're sealed. It's an issue of, you know, how do we serve the Lord? We'll receive reward or loss of reward for how we served him. But this judgment isn't an issue of salvation. So it's nothing to do with salvation. If you trust the Lord, you're saved. But this is just to do with how we served him. And look what it says. "So you shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Do you know, if you're longing for him, if you love his appearing, just as Paul did, what are you promised there? A crown of righteousness. If you're waiting for him, if you're longing for him, if you can't wait for the Lord to come back, you know, you're going to get a crown of righteousness. And, you know, praise God, if I get one reward, just one, that's the one I'd like. You know, the rest, I don't mind. But, you know, as soon as you get that reward, what are you going to do with that crown? You're going to throw it at his feet. That's all that's going to happen. You're going to give it back. You're going to be so grateful being in his presence. But, you know, do you love the Lord? Do you thirst for him? Do you long for him? Do you love his appearing? No surprise. I'm going to land right there. So I'm just going to close in prayer. And there are other things I could have gone into tonight, but no, I think that's, I'm going to land right there. I think that's something for us all to mull over, to think about, to search the scriptures about. So I'm just going to close in prayer. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my thing. Thank my God and my King. Thank you, Lord God, that you're so gracious. You're so kind, Lord God. And I'm always so amazed, Lord God, that you called us as we were, but you don't want us to stay as we were, Lord God. You want us to move on with you, Lord God. You want us to pursue you, Lord. You want us to grow in our relationship with you. You want us, Lord God, to grow close to you, especially in these days we live in, Lord God. And how, Lord God, with all the things we see around us, all the chaos, you know, the disruption, just thinking of Pakistan with the monsoon, Lord God, one of the biggest I think they've had in 50 years, Lord. Thousands of people killed, Lord God. And, Lord, then there's what's going on in Ukraine, Lord. Then we've got the cost of living crisis, Lord God, in this nation, across the Western world, Lord. There's so many things happening, Lord God. Those are the things that we know about. There's a lot of things we don't know about, Lord. And, Lord, how in these days we're in, Lord God, how we need to stick close to you and how we need to long for you, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring revival to your house, Lord God, that, Lord, there needs to be a move of your Holy Spirit throughout the denominations of the church, throughout the body of the Messiah, Lord God. And there needs to be, Lord God, a longing for you as well, Lord. So help us, Lord, to desire more of you, Lord God, to, Lord God, pursue peace with all men, to pursue holiness, to pursue
righteousness, Lord God, to do those things that please you, Lord God. That even when we fail, Lord God, may we know, Lord God, that, Lord, your grace is always sufficient, Lord, and that, Lord, you do look at our hearts, Lord. So I want to thank you for this evening. I pray each one of us here would have received something from you, Lord. And I pray, Lord God, that as we rest this Shabbat, Lord God, so, Lord God, may we just rest in your shalom. In your mighty name, I pray, Yeshua. Amen.